Good evening. It's good to see everyone that is out this evening. I'm going to give you a warning if you might want to move up over the next several Sunday evenings so that you can see the projector a little better. I'm going to do something a little bit differently than I normally do. I don't know if you can really call these sermons. It's more of information about the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a period of time that gets horribly overlooked, and it's one of the most interesting periods of time in history. Nation after nation, empire after empire rose and fell during this period of time, and the world changed in many different ways. And so we're going to begin looking at that this evening. And one of the reasons we're looking at it is because we've just completed the book of Daniel. And Daniel holds more information about this period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament than any other part of the Bible. A lot of times when you hear this period of time talked about, they refer to it as the silent 400 years. And the reason it's called the silent 400 years is because we leave with the close of the book of Malachi, and God essentially draws an end to the things that He's revealing to His people. And God does not speak to anyone during that period of 400 years until He speaks to Zechariah there as he's in the temple telling him of the coming of John, his son. And so we want to take some time and look at these things, and I hope that this study will be beneficial. I usually, in other places, I've taught this as an additional class on Thursday nights, but as I was telling Chuck, it seems like everywhere I teach it, I get maybe three or four people show up, and it seems like the majority of the congregation misses out. So I thought, well, what better time than Sunday evening to look at this period of time? And if you have questions on these things, I'll do my best to answer them. I am in no way a scholar on these matters, but I have studied them quite a bit and have gathered together quite a bit of material. So I hope that you'll enjoy the study. Now I want to just go back and give a little bit of preview going from where we are studying, where you're studying in your Sunday morning Bible class. You've reached the point to where Samuel is judging the nation of Israel. And of course, if you look in there, Samuel is the last judge. Of course, he does institute his sons as judges underneath his sight. And it's at that point that the people call for a king. But if you look at that, you've gone through about 800 years of Israelite history. Now, you think about that for just a moment. You've already covered from beginning of the book of Exodus to the close of the book of Judges and the beginning of 1 Samuel, 800 years of Israelite history. Now, this country that we live in has been around for 233 years. So we're looking at four times the history of the United States of America. That's what's been going on in the nation of Israel. 800 years have been covered. Now as we continue looking at these things, and this is essentially the way the land looked during the days of the judges. These little arrows that you see here, they're representing the various people that came in, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, those of Mesopotamia that come in and attack the people at various times and took the Israelites into captivity. Samuel judged until around 1040 B.C. Now, I want to say in the very beginning, the dates that I'm using are an approximate date. There's no way that we can know absolutely positively what the date is. But around 1040 B.C., Samuel is judging, and the people cry out for a king. And we find that God sends him out, and he looks through, and he finds Saul, a man that stood head and shoulders above all the people. I had this illustrated to me quite well at Rustic Youth Camp a couple of weeks ago. There was a kid, he was in like the 7th grade, and he was 6'7", and wore a size 17 shoe, and when he stood up, even with the high school kids, he was still head and shoulders above all the people. And I just kept looking at him and go, there's Saul, right there. That's the way it would have looked as Saul was standing among the people of Israel. Saul ruled for a period of time of about 40 years, ruling over Israel. He had, of course, all the people around him, the Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, Canaanites, and all the other ites that you've covered and that lived in that area. After Saul, especially because he had turned against God, he had not kept the commandment of God to go out and to utterly destroy the Amalekites, we come into the time of David in Israel. Now, we see here this is the area that Saul had, and this is the area that Israel lived in. But during the time of David, this green area had been added in. He had conquered all these people, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Syrians. All of those had come under tribute of David. And it's because of all the wars that David fought that he was not allowed to build the temple. And his son Solomon, who took over after him,
reigned and was able to build the temple. And we can see up here it says Solomon controlled this area to the all the way up to the Euphrates River. And this goes back to the promise that had been made that the nation of Israel would go from the river of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River. That promise had been fulfilled there by the time of Solomon. Each of these, Saul, David, Solomon, all ruled for about 40 years apiece, giving the United Kingdom. That's what we're referring to, this period of the United Kingdom, 120 years. Now, with the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam takes over the throne as he was supposed to. And Rehoboam comes in, and as they're going to anoint him king, the people come up and say, "Hey, your father was really heavy on us and our taxes. Can you lighten up some?" And Rehoboam, he goes and he talks to the counselors of his father, and they go, "Hey, lighten up. They'll love you even more than they loved. They'll love you more than they love Solomon." And he goes to his friends, the young men that are of the same age as him, and he goes, "What do you think? Well, they loved your father and he taxed them. They'll love you even more if you tax them even more." And we come across the period of time of the divided kingdom, when he said, "My pinky will be larger than the loins of my father as far as in the taxes we're going to give." We see that the northern 10 tribes have become the nation of Israel. They were led by a man by the name of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, as he took over the nation of Israel, those northern 10 tribes, he didn't have Jerusalem in his control. Although, if you look, Jerusalem is very close to the border there. And he was afraid, well, if I have the people going down to Jerusalem to worship God, I'm going to lose them. They're going to return back and become a united kingdom. So he set up idols in the northern area up around Dan and in the southern area around Bethel so that they could offer sacrifices to the gods that he set up to keep the people. Now it's interesting, as we look at this period of time, you go through a period there, the northern kingdom remains for, the northern kingdom which is called Israel, remains for a period of about 200 years. In those 200 years, you have 19 kings that rule, and not one of those 19 kings ever served God. From the time of Jeroboam, when he led him into idolatry, there in Dan and Bethel and serving the golden images that were set up, to the time that the Assyrians came in and conquered the nation of Israel, there was not one good king. Another interesting fact about the northern kingdom is that during that time, the royal family changed 9 times. 9 times someone would come in, either put to death the existing king and usurp, or another king would come in and put to death the existing king and put someone else in his place. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were one of the first of the great world empires that arose during this period of time. And it's interesting to look and to see there that Assyria comes in and conquers everybody except the little tiny nation of Judah. That southern kingdom that began there with Rehoboam and followed through, that southern kingdom of Judah remained for a period of 300 years. That's 100 years after the fall of Israel. It remained its own sovereign entity. It paid tribute from time to time, but it remained the nation of Judah. During those 200 years, you had 300 years, you had 20 kings that ruled over the nation of Judah. 20 kings. Out of those 20 kings, you had 6 that followed God. So we can see that from the very beginning of the Israelite nation to the time of its demise, there was the serving God and not serving God, serving God and not serving God. Now you had some kings like Manasseh who were evil in the beginning, and eventually after they were taken captive, they realized, okay, God is the true God and I'll serve Him. And Manasseh came back and tried his best to return the people to the service of God, but Manasseh had already done too much trouble. And so as we get to the end of the reign of Judah, and it's another interesting fact, out of those 20 kings of Judah, there was one royal family. Every single one of them was a descendant of David. Now, it's real easy to see between the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah which one God was favoring, which one was turning more towards God. And it's during the end of the divided kingdom, this period of the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, that we are introduced to men such as Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Remember Jeremiah, as we studied in a lesson about a year ago now, as we were reading the book of Jeremiah, remained with the poorest of the people when the Babylonians took over Jerusalem. When they took captive the people of Judah. Remember, Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem, and eventually, as we read towards the end, he ended up going down with the captives into Egypt, even though he told them, hey, if we go down there, nobody comes out. So Jeremiah, during this period of time that we're looking at, is down here in Jerusalem and over here in Egypt. We remember also that Ezekiel is over here near the river Chebar, and Daniel is there in the capital city of Babylon. These are all working together during this period of time, separately, but they're in the same area. Daniel remains. We know that Daniel lives to see that remnant that Isaiah prophesied of 170 years prior. Daniel gets to see that remnant that will return. He gets to see when Cyrus gave the order for the Israelites to return. Daniel is an old man during the days of the Medo-Persian Empire. This is what we, as you've been reading the book of Daniel, remember, there in the beginning, he's under the Babylonian Empire. There towards the end. And Daniel can be a rather confusing book if you don't look at it properly. The first six chapters deal with really kind of a history type thing. There's a few prophecies in there, but primarily a history of the Babylonian people and the Medo-Persians and how they dealt with the Israelites. The last six chapters, chapter 7 through chapter 12, are all those visions that we've been reading about, the visions that were given to Daniel that told him of the things that were to come. The way that the world was going to go on after he had passed away. Daniel is there to see the Medo-Persians come in and conquer Babylon. Daniel is there when Cyrus made the proclamation allowing the Jews to go home. Once again, 170 years prior, Isaiah prophesied by name that Cyrus would be the one, Cyrus, a Mede, would be the one to return the people to their homeland. As we look at these things, as we look at the Scriptures, Daniel is towards the end of the time, and we see that God draws a curtain. God draws a curtain over the work of Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi. And this was something that Amos had prophesied. If you look in Amos chapter 8. In Amos chapter 8, we read there in verse 11. Amos records, he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Can you imagine? Can you imagine living in a time where prophets are there? Prophets abound. Prophets are giving you the word of God firsthand. This is what God said. Can you imagine a prophet saying, there's going to come a time where you're going to want to hear the word of God, and it's not going to be there for you. People are going to travel from sea to shining sea looking for the word of God, and they're not going to find it. As we find the close of the book of Malachi, the time of famine had come. Once again, not a famine for food or drink, but a famine for the word of God. God's plan was still on schedule. God had already made all of the necessary prophecies that pertain to the things that were to come, that pertain to Jesus. All prophecy had been made. The Israelites, the Jews, they had been warned. They had been told, this is what the Messiah is going to do. This is how He's going to act. These are the things that are going to happen to Him. God had completed everything that was necessary. Now it's time for the people of Judah, for the nation of Israel, to wait for the fullness of time to bring the Christ. If you look over in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul refers to this fullness of time that we read of in the Old Testament. And he tells us exactly what that fullness of time was having reference to. In Galatians chapter 4, there in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that He might receive the adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons." God had nothing else that He needed to say. And so He drew the curtain. And we too could draw a curtain across the period. But many changes took place during this period of time. This period of 400 years between the close of the book of Malachi and the opening of the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Old Testament closes with Judah, a poverty-stricken people. under the control of Persia. The New Testament opens up with Jerusalem being a very prosperous city under the rule of the Romans. Even a Roman emperor is mentioned. Well, how do we make that jump from poverty and Persians to riches and the Romans? You know, if we just leave it at what the Bible tells us, if we don't take anything in what Daniel has to say about this period of time, it leaves this huge gap and it really hinders our understanding of the events that God had prophesied and that had been fulfilled in the days of the New Testament. Really, when you understand this period of time, even just a really shallow study like we're going to be doing, we don't have the time, nor do I have the resources to dig deeply into this period of time. But just understanding the things that happened and watching as God protected that remnant, as God protected the line of David throughout all these world empires, and seeing how He carried it forth into the New Testament. As we look in the Old Testament once again, we see that the Jews were negligent in observing their laws. Look with me, if you would, in the close of the Old Testament there in the book of Malachi. Some of the last things that are said about the Jews there in Malachi chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 6. It says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts." So at the close of the Old Testament, we see that the Israelites were negligent in observing their laws. They had despised the Lord. But we go about 450 years later, and Jesus finds the sects of the Jewish people to be overly zealous. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 23, let's look there in verse 23. In Matthew chapter 23, there in verse 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now look, they weren't concerned about what they were offering to God. And then when we get into the time of Christ, Jesus says they're counting out the leaves on the herbal plants to make sure that they gave exactly one-tenth, nothing less. Counting out the seeds, all these things, they were trying to be as exact as possible. During the days of Nehemiah, we see where they had begun to totally ignore their Sabbath days. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah there in chapter 13, let's begin reading in verse 15. Now remember, Nehemiah is there. He's working with people, the remnant that had returned. They're rebuilding the temple. They're getting things set up. He's there at the close of the Old Testament. And there in Nehemiah chapter 13, in verse 15, "In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" During the close of the Old Testament, they had no concern whatsoever with the Sabbath. Working, bringing, selling, all these things, but we get to the days of Christ. We find the Jews, especially the Pharisees, were so demanding in their observance of the Sabbath day that they even objected to Him healing an individual. Look with me, if you would, in John chapter 5. Let's look there, beginning in verse 5. "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Now note there in verse 10. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now remember, during the days of Nehemiah, they were loading up donkeys, they were treading the winepress, they were carrying out all these things. Had no regard whatsoever for the Sabbath day. But when we get to the New Testament, oh, you can't even pick up that pallet. You can't carry that. Going into verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." You see, if we just draw a close, then we don't understand how the people of Israel, how the Jews, got from the point that they were at the close of the Old Testament to the way that we find them at the beginning of the New Testament. We can find that the Jews, specifically the Pharisees, had gotten so strict that to hold the law of the Sabbath there in the book of Exodus, where it says you're not even to light a fire, they forbade people from opening a door to a room where a candle was lit, because it would cause the oxygen would cause the flame to rise up some. They called that kindling a fire. That's how strict they had gotten in their keeping of the Sabbath law. Now, as we look at this period of time between the Testament, once again, we need to understand that the Bible does not really provide us with many answers to the questions. And so we have to turn to secular history to learn them. But there are some writings in the Old Testament that we have some things about it. And one of those is in the book of Daniel. If you look there in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a vision. And he sends out, "I need to know what this vision is all about. I want you to tell me what this vision is all about." And Daniel gives the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel saw in the vision of four world empires this golden image. He said the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. The breast and arms of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire, a nation that was to rule after the Babylonians. The belly and thighs of brass indicated the Grecian Empire, a nation that was to come in and to take over the Medo-Persians. And then we read of the legs that were partly of iron and partly of clay, and the feet. And this foreshadowed the Roman Empire. As you look there in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, "And in the days of these kings," this final kingdom, the Roman Empire, "during the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, keep this in mind. Remember the vision that Nebuchadnezzar received. That's the outline that we're going to use as we continue this study in the weeks to come. We're going to look at the Babylonian Empire, which means we're going to be going backwards a little bit. And then we're going to look at the Medo-Persian, then we're going to look at the Grecians, and finally coming into the Roman Empire. In between the Grecian and the Roman Empire, we'll be looking a little bit about the Maccabeans, who are most famous, I guess, for Hanukkah and the holiday of the Jews that celebrates those things. As you look further in the book of Daniel, there in Daniel chapter 8, once again, we read of a ram with two horns. This represented the Medo-Persian Empire. If you remember, when we were studying the book of Revelation, we noted that in apocalyptic literature, a horn represents power, represents a ruler. And it's interesting that Daniel uses a two-horned ram when he's talking about two peoples that have been joined together, the Medes and the Persians that were going to come. And so in Daniel chapter 8, we read of that two-horned ram, and then we read of something else. We read of a one-horned goat. A he-goat there in Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, that is moving in from the west. Now, you can look here and you can see the Medo-Persian Empire. Centered there around Babylon and Ecbatana and these areas were some of the centers of power. And look what's west. Greece. And we read of this he-goat that is coming out of the east, coming out of the west. And this represented the Grecian Empire. Surely we've all heard of Alexander the Great. It's interesting in the figurative language that Daniel is using there, that God is presenting this vision to him in, that the he-goat travels across the face of the earth without touching the ground. In other words, showing great speed. It's interesting, when you look at the life of Alexander the Great, he began ruling the people of Greece at the age of 16. By the age of 32, he had gone from Greece and Macedon all the way across to the Indus River. And he wanted to go further, but his men was like, hey, that's as far as I'm going to go. Histories tell us that he wept because he couldn't push his men on any further. He had conquered all of the Assyrian Empire, all the Babylonian Empire, all those that had come before him that just covered this very small area. He doubled it, even coming close to tripling it. Well, as we read further in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel gives us more information there. In verse 8, he says that one horn that represented the Grecian Empire is going to break up, and four horns are going to rise up in its place. And it's interesting, when you look at the death of Alexander the Great at the age of 32, he had no heirs to take his place. And we find his four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy Lagus, and Seleucus Nicator, take over. And the mighty power of Greece is divided into four empires. Now, over a period of time, it ends up just being three, with just those there in Greece, the Ptolemies of Egypt, and the Syrians with the Seleucids ruling. And as we can look and see... Oops, thought I had another map there. As we look at these things and see... Well, that was it. It's right before that. Sorry. This is the area of the Ptolemies. This is the area of the Syrians or the Seleucids. They became the two main powers. But that's what Daniel is talking about there in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8 when it breaks into four notable horns. And in verse 22, we find it explained that this was a representation of the Greek Empire that was going to be split into four parts. And as you go further in chapter 8, you read about the little horn and that's going to rise up. And when you read historical accounts, when you read commentaries on this passage of Scripture, you get anywhere from Herod the Great as being this little horn that rises up against the prince of princes. You also read, and most of your commentaries will turn towards Antioch Epiphanes, who was a leader of the Seleucids, the Syrian Empire. And he was one of the most evil people to ever rule over the Jewish Empire, the Jews. In fact, he went so far as to go into the temple and he offered swine upon the altar there in the temple of God that had been rebuilt by Nehemiah and those that had returned from the Babylonian captivity. He offered swine. Now, anybody who knows the Jews, that's about as bad as it can get because they're an unclean animal and they're offering that upon the altar to God. Only it wasn't to the God of the Jews, but to their own gods. And to make it even worse, he said, all right, all you Greek soldiers, you gather up all your Jewish women that you can find and you commit fornication right there inside and outside and around the temple. Now, that fits pretty closely into what Daniel records there in the vision that we have in Daniel chapter 8, there in verses 9 through 12, and the explanation that we have in verses 23 through 25. When we look into chapters 10 through 12, if you remember there in chapter 11, as we read in our script reading last week and in the script reading this week, you remember all those times we read about the king of the north and the king of the south? The king of the north is the Syrian Empire. The king of the south is the Ptolemies down in Egypt. And look, Jerusalem's right there in the middle. And we read in Daniel chapter 11 over and over about the king of the north coming against the king of the south, or the queen of the south coming against, or the daughter of the king of the south coming against or marrying the king of the north, and just all this interchange. And when you study this period of time, you see where Jerusalem and the Jewish people get passed back and forth between these two warring powers over and over and over again. These are things that are revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we have some limited additional information that is given to us in the genealogies that are provided there in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 10 through 24, where we read of the genealogy of David on into to the return from captivity. When you look in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, we have the lineage of Christ that goes back through this period of time. That's really the extent of what we have revealed for us. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Micah, and Malachi all give prophecies that pertain to this period of time. But that's about it. So once again, this is why we oftentimes call it the period of silence, the silent 400 years. Because God is not speaking, very little is being revealed. And so where do we get our information about this period of time? Well, there are a few secular sources that we can turn to that can hold some degree of surety of the things that occurred. One of those is what's called the Apocrypha. If you go and look in the original, the true authorized King James Version, that is the 1611 King James Version, not the 1836 one that everybody uses today, but the original 1611, you'll find the Apocrypha is there included in it. If you look in the Greek Septuagint that we're going to talk about in just a little while, the Apocrypha was included in that. Catholic Bibles will oftentimes include the Apocrypha. These are a section of books that were written during this period of time that claim to be books by authors of the Old Testament that were newly discovered or additional writings to these things. And they provide specifically with the books of 1st and 2nd and 3rd Maccabees providing us information during this period of time. And we also have the writings of Josephus. We really need to offer some thanks to Josephus and all the things that he recorded. And being a Levite, he had the opportunity to go and to look at the ancient writings of the Jewish people. But also he was a Roman. And he was chosen by the Romans to record some of the wars that occurred. And so he's able to go back and to look at these things and to write down many of the things that occurred during the period between the Testaments. As Alexander the Great went across the Mediterranean and went all the way into India, his desire was to convert people to the Greek way of life. And that's why you read about so many Alexandrias and Bucephaluses and things, because he named cities. He made perfect Greek cities that were to be looked at and to be emulated throughout the land, and named them after his father, his mother, and his favorite horse. And that's why we read of Alexandria in Egypt. And we read of all these other cities. And their desire was to spread the Greek way of life into all these lands. And out of the 400 years between the close of the book of Malachi and the opening of the book of Matthew, out of 270 of those years, they were ruled by Grecians. And so the Greek language spread throughout all these people. You had a greater number of people speaking the same language or understanding the same language than the world had seen since the days of Noah. What a perfect time for the fullness of days to come and for the Lord to send His final commandments to us. And that's what we find in these things. The Greek way of life was there and the Greek language was available. It's interesting when you go back and look at the Ptolemies of Egypt. One of the Ptolemies loved the literature. He gathered together the great library of Alexandria. And among one of the things that he gathered together is he heard of the ancient writings of the Jews, and he said, y'all come on down here. And on the island of Pharos, one of the seven great wonders of the world, he had the elders of the people of Israel translate the Old Testament into Greek, which we know of as the Septuagint. Now, interestingly enough, if you remember about 2.5-3 years ago when I did the series on translations, the Septuagint was the Old Testament that was used primarily by Jesus and the apostles. That was what they had available to them. It was done about 280 years prior to their lifetime, but that was the translation that they had available. And the majority of them spoke Greek and understood Greek and read the Bible in Greek. And so we can hardly overstate the value, the significance of the Septuagint and the work of the Greeks that had gone before. As we look at these things, I hope that it will whet your appetite in these things. I understand I'm a little bit of a freak, and that I like historical things. I like reading about these things. I like studying about them. I like trying to understand these things. And a lot of other people go, you know, it's history. I graduated high school. I graduated college. I'm done with history. Well, let's remind ourselves some words of some famous individuals. Those who fail to learn from the mistakes of others are doomed to repeat them. History is of great importance. Looking at the history of the Israelite people and how God dealt with them shows us in how we should treat God in our life today. Seeing how the Israelites served God and fell away, and served God and fell away, and the things that led to them falling away, the no longer reading the Word of God, the allowing the Word of God to be lost, the forgetting of God and His power. That's exactly what has happened to the church throughout history. You know, we only have to go about 300 years after the establishment of the church, and we begin to see apostasy set in, and these things that led to the Catholic Church, which led to all the denominations that we have in the world. Church, just keeps repeating the history. And we see where there's a generation that knows God and then a generation that does not know God. So I hope that you'll join with me as we study these things. Like I said, next Sunday evening we're going to look at the Babylonian Empire. There'll be a little bit of a backtrack from the things that we read in Daniel. But we need to understand these things. And as we continue through, we'll follow through as we see in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had in looking at the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Maccabees that came in between the Grecians and brought the Jews to the first time that they were a self-ruled people in over 400, 500 years. Then we'll look at the Romans and the things that led to what we find. Now, as you can see, much of the stuff that we're going to be looking at is outside the inspired writings of God. These, once again, are going to be more like historical lessons than a sermon. But just as the prophets that lived during the days of the nation of Israel when the time of Assyria was coming and they were warning, turn back to God, turn back to God, and He'll save you. And the prophets that were there in the days of Judah before that Babylonians came in and said, turn back to God, come back to God, and God will save you. We want to offer that same thing to any who are present here this evening. Today is the day to turn to God. We can read in the New Testament that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies that were made concerning Him. He is the Son of God. He is that promised Messiah. He has come. He has given His life a sacrifice. So that we who are sinful can be forgiven. So that we who do not deserve mercy can have mercy. The only thing He asks of us is that we follow His directions. His gospel. And it's quite simple. Why not obey His gospel tonight? If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 2, we find a passage of Scripture not unlike several passages we find throughout the Old Testament and even in the book of Hebrews. Throughout the book of Hebrews and the writings of Isaiah, we read about today is the day of salvation. Hebrews says today, don't harden your heart as they did in the days of the rebellion. As we look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you need to obey the gospel, then today is your day. Perhaps you're like the Israelites. You've become a part of the people of God, but you've fallen away. Like we talked about this morning, maybe you're sleepwalking your way through your spiritual life. The Israelites were guilty of sleepwalking their way through serving God and offering up these things without any heart behind it. And the prophets told them, repent and return. And so we give you that same message this evening. If you need to repent of anything in your life, tonight, today is your opportunity. We ask that you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.